We will take a break for Christmas, so, in 1 Peter, but we're moving on in 1 Peter 3. And some of you missed, for the holidays, you missed last week. We saw that Peter's got an argument that starts in verse 17 and moves clear down to verse 22. And I mentioned I was going to deal with that argument today, but I've decided not to. I'm going to deal with the assumptions that Peter makes behind the argument today. Then we're going to go to the argument next week. I think that will help us to do that. Now, this is one of the most difficult sections in the New Testament. And so what happens is a lot of preachers just scoot over it because it's difficult. We said we're not going to do that. We're going to face all the difficulties and work through it. But let's just read 1 Peter 3, 17, where it says, "For it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for good doing or well doing than for evil doing." And when we get to the argument, we'll see that's what he's trying to prove. Okay? And but then he comes to Christ, for Christ also, the ultimate well-doer, has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Last week we were in verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we saw that those are not human beings, they are fallen angels, demons, that were locked up around the time of Genesis 6, as Jude and 2 Peter clearly teach. And Jesus preached to them not to give them a second chance to get out of prison, but to announce to them his victory over the prince of demons, Satan. And so, as we look through this section, last time we saw that victory has been achieved by Jesus Christ over satanic demonic powers. We're not fighting for victory, but from victory that Jesus has already accomplished. And victory's been announced by Jesus Christ to demonic powers in verse 17. There was an official proclamation to them of the effects of the cross work and the resurrection of our Lord. And just as we know we're on the winning side, they now know they're on the losing side. And the demons believe and tremble. And then victory's been advanced by Jesus Christ over demonic powers. And that's what we're going to deal with as we move down through that in the argument next time. Who at one time, and he's talking about these demonic spirits, who at one time were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And of course, the argument ends in verse 22 because he's ending with Christ risen and ascended and over all powers, good angels and bad. And that's where he's going. The God-man is now over them. And before his incarnation, he was over them as the second person of the Trinity. But even now, he's over them as the God-man, the theocratic Messiah. And what a precious thought. That's a real advance, a major advance in the invisible war. We'll look at more of that argument next time. But this morning, I want us to look at the assumptions behind the argument. Sometimes we race to deal with these problem passages and we don't tarry long enough to get out of them what we should. Arguments are based on theological and philosophical assumptions. And usually when people make errors, it's not in their argument, it's in their assumptions. It's in their presuppositions that they assume that are right, that they never stop to question whether they're right or wrong. And so their logic is good. It's just that they're arguing a good case or a bad case badly. And, you know, a smart person, you OU students, you know, the average PhD can argue a bad case well. If he's got half a brain, he can do that, make something bad sound logical. So, but the problems are often what? In the assumptions or presuppositions that are unexamined. If the arguments can be fine, but if the assumptions are wrong, then you're still in trouble. We have all kinds of slogans that unbelievers fire at Christians that are meant as conversation stoppers. And those slogans reveal assumptions that people make about how they look at the world. And they're usually unexamined assumptions that they picked up in popular culture. That's just your interpretation. That's just your reality. That's true for you, but not for me. Have you ever heard that kind of stuff? It's all a matter of perspective. That's just your opinion. Do what you want as long as you don't hurt anyone. That is so confused, but people say it, right? Truth is just an assertion of power. If you've read anything on postmodernism, there is no ultimate truth. Truth is just an assertion of power. So people throw stuff like that at you, and they think when they've done that, the conversation is finished, and that's what they want. But these slogans reveal the assumptions of the speakers. And unless the assumptions are confronted, the conversation is going to be very short. Or if you try to have one, it's going to be very ineffective. So we Christians need to realize non-Christians have assumptions that are different than ours. We call them presuppositions. Presuppositions. And we have our presuppositions that come from the new birth. They have their presuppositions that come from being fallen. Our presuppositions change the minute we were saved. My roommate in seminary, he was born after his mom and dad were over 50. And he continually thought that they were very old-fashioned. His mom was a Christian. He laughed at her because she believed the Bible. He was a zoology major at OU. And he just scoffed at her that she thought that God created the world. Well, he was in a bar one time and he heard another fellow witnessing to someone else. He wasn't even witnessing to him. And he went home and got saved. And Tim said, I left home an evolutionist. I came home as a creationist. So he woke up in the morning, completely changed his whole view of origins because he was born again. And so we Christians have our own presuppositions that come to us with the new birth. People that aren't yet Christians have their own way of looking at the world. And those slogans that I just quoted you are some of the confused thinking of an unregenerate mind that thinks relativism is legitimate. And by the way, 30% of evangelicals in America say that all truth is relative. They're not really evangelicals if they say stuff like that. Or they're theologically schizophrenic. So, but people can get confused. I was very confused as a real Christian, so I know it's possible. But we Christians have assumptions. And the apostles had their assumptions. And if we want to follow the apostles' arguments, it's good for us to take time to be aware of the apostles' assumptions behind the arguments. Everybody follow me there? So, and the question that's important to ask ourselves is, do my assumptions match the apostles' assumptions? Do my assumptions match Jesus' assumptions? Now, if they don't, there's something as a disconnect, right? A pretty serious disconnect. Am I thinking like an apostle would think? Am I thinking like Jesus thinks? Are my assumptions theirs? Are my arguments like an apostle's? Are my assumptions like an apostle's? That's not an unimportant question, because in chapter 3, verse 15, it says we're to give a reason for the hope that's in us. I'm really tempted to go back to that verse and preach about 10 messages on it. I don't know if I'm going to do it or not. But it says in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you. He's not asking you, can he have hope? He's asking you, why do you have hope? I don't have any. Why do you have it? What's the basis of your hope? And the Christian is supposed to be able to give an answer, but if we give an answer, we got to think like an apostle. We got to think like Jesus Christ. We don't want the answer to be an unbiblical answer, an unchristian answer. We want the answer to be an answer that Jesus would give or an apostle would give. You see, if people ask good questions and they get bad answers from Christians, that's terrible. The Philippian jailer, trembling, came into the jail and called for a light, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And thank God he asked the right people who knew the right answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. What if he asked the wrong people? Then he'd have got the wrong answer. What if he'd asked someone who was uneducated in Christianity or theologically twisted in their mind? He would have got a wrong answer. It would have been a terrible moment. So it's very important for us to do the kind of thing we're doing. I'm just giving you a sample of it this morning. So this morning I want to look at apostolic assumptions, the assumptions that Peter had. He's not arguing for these things. He's assuming these things. He's assuming these are so. Not arguing that they're so. He's assuming them. The argument is based on these other things. Okay, let's look at some of the assumptions. Not all of them. I'm just picking some out. Number one, we see the Apostle Peter's assumptions. He assumed the historicity of Noah's flood. He assumed it. He didn't argue for it. He assumed it. His argument is based on the fact that that flood really happened. Now, people that don't believe that, there's multiple people in our society, in our time, that don't believe there was such a thing as Noah's flood because of uniformitarian geology and all kinds of other stuff. But Peter doesn't argue for the historicity of Noah's flood. He assumes its historicity in verses 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the prison spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Notice, Peter was very well informed about Noah's flood, as he was about other Old Testament events. He knew about the construction of the ark. He knew about God's patience with the world during that time. He knew about the disobedience of humans and demons before that event, before the flood. He knew that the demons were now in prison, that were empowering the people to oppose Noah and the gospel. Remember in Genesis 6, violence filled the earth, and demons create violence. And you know the sons of God went into the daughters of men and all of that stuff, that attempt to genetically corrupt the human race to keep the Messiah from being born. And they got down to one family. Satan almost won. There was only eight people left that were not being empowered by demons. It was a horrible world. And Peter knew there were eight persons saved through the water. Through the water. All the Chinese students know this because we bring this out to them. The Chinese word for boat has eight mouths on it. Eight people on it. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? Of all the characters the Chinese language could use to make a boat, they have a boat, a vessel with eight mouths or eight people. And one fellow was, I've got the fellow that wrote this book he's talking about, he was trying to talk to, he was passing out copies of Genesis, and he got embarrassed by some Chinese, very cultured, intellectual Chinese lady that says, I don't believe in, he says, it's a very fine fairy tale for children, but hardly worth an adult's time. And right after she said that, he was reading a footnote in the Chinese Bible about the fact that the Chinese language has a character for boat with eight people on it. And he realized this is not a coincidence. There's something going on here that the Chinese language is remembering. And so he started scouring other Chinese figures, and you would not believe what he found. The stuff he found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the Chinese characters. It's stunning. This is a fun book to read even if you're not Chinese. The discovery of Genesis in the Chinese characters. But Peter knew that there were eight persons saved through the water. The water that drowned the ancient world saved the eight people. And by the way, through the water is compared to through the resurrection of Jesus. There's those two prepositions are, it's very interesting. When he says baptism saves, it saves only because of the resurrection of Jesus. We'll see how what he meant, what he didn't mean. And there's a lot of people that are all goofy on that today, as we know. But we're going to save that for next time, right? Not this time. And Peter made some real qualifications on that, so that nobody'd misunderstand him when he made that statement. Because many people have misunderstood him anyway and have teachings that are sacramental and so forth. Peter was no sacramentalist, I'll tell you that. Now, turn over to 2 Peter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter mentions the flood again. He says, and of course his point is God's going to judge false teachers, and if he didn't spare the angels and he didn't spare the ancient world, he won't spare them. But he says in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's not the original angel sin, but that is a subsequent sin of fallen angels of Genesis 6, delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved to punishment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly. Those verses teach a worldwide flood. Those verses teach a universal flood, the world of the ungodly. That wasn't a local flood. That whole society was judged. That whole ungodly cosmos society, uses the word cosmos twice, was destroyed. 2 Peter 3:3. Remember, Peter says here, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? They're denying the return of Jesus. They're denying that God's ever going to break into history and judge the world again. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So God hadn't broken in before. He's not going to break in again. For this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world. Not just a little section in Mesopotamia. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment of perdition of ungodly men. And he goes on, but he compares the universal judgment of Noah's day to the universal judgment at the end of history when Jesus comes. And so it's pretty clear to me, in my own mind, that Peter believed in the universality of Noah's flood, and he taught it here. And those that don't see that have got to argue with Peter. Now, have you ever heard liberals say, if you don't believe like we believe, you're on the wrong side of history? They love to say that about social issues, right? You people are on the wrong side of history. because we believe this and this and this about this social issue, and you're on the wrong side of history. You're in the ancient past. You're on the wrong side of history, right? So if you don't believe in gay marriage, you don't believe in all this other stuff, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, what's Peter saying here? He's saying, if you don't believe in Noah's flood, you're on the wrong side of history. It's already happened. God's already broke in. God's already judged the world. So don't say he's not going to do it. He's already done it once. And if you don't live your life in light of that fact, guess what? You are on the wrong side of history. That's where he's going in 2 Peter 3. And God's not going to flood the world again, but he's going to destroy it with fire the next time. You won't need an ark for the next one, but you certainly need Jesus Christ. So that's where he's going. And by the way, he mentions God's patience just like he does in 1 Peter in verse 9 and verse 15. And Peter was taught all of this by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also believed in the flood of Noah, didn't he, as you know who studied the Gospels. So the apostolic assumption that Peter has was because of Jesus' assumption. He didn't argue for the historicity of the flood. He based arguments on that historicity. Number two, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. The second assumption we have in 1 Peter 3 is Peter assumes the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection and bodily ascension to heaven at the right hand of God. He doesn't argue for that. He assumes it. He assumes it. Now, there's other places he argues for it. When he's witnessing to non-believers in Acts, right? There's other places he argues for it, argues from the Scriptures for it. But he's not arguing for it here. He's simply assuming it. This is a very precious. He's not arguing for these events reality. He's arguing from these events reality. It burdens me that many times unbelievers, they think they're so sophisticated and they want to argue about whether Jesus arose from the dead and whether, and I think, you are in kindergarten. You think you are so sophisticated. You have nothing, you know nothing about the things of the Bible that come off of these things once people understand them. You think you're in graduate school, you're in kindergarten. I never say that, but I think it. And Peter's assuming these things. He assumes it in chapter 1, verse 3. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And turn back with me to Acts 1. Acts 1. Now you remember, Peter was an eyewitness of the risen Lord. He didn't see Jesus come out of the tomb. Nobody did. Nobody saw Jesus be risen. He saw him after he was risen, right? He saw him after he was risen. In fact, he saw him several times after he was risen. He saw him Easter afternoon. He saw him Easter evening. He saw him 1 week later, all in Jerusalem. He saw him up in Galilee when he was fishing and Jesus cooked breakfast for him and had breakfast with him. He saw him when the Great Commission was given. So Peter saw the risen Lord for over 40 days and ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So the reality of the resurrection of Jesus for Peter was an unquestioned fact. He wouldn't even think of questioning that after the infallible proofs of our Lord's resurrection. And notice he says in the book of Acts, Luke writes about Jesus. He says in verse 3 of the risen Christ, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These weren't hallucinations. Hallucinations don't cook breakfast. These were infallible proofs from the Lord Jesus Christ. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And all of that. And multiple occasions that Peter saw the risen Lord. But not only did he see the risen Lord, he and all 12 of the all of the apostles saw the risen Lord ascend to heaven. They witnessed that with their own eyeballs. They not only ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Resurrection's coming out of the grave. Ascension is and coming back to earth. Ascension is leaving the earth for heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, it says of Jesus, when he'd spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So Peter not only witnessed the risen Christ, that he conquered death, he actually with his own eyes saw him leave the earth and go out of sight into heaven. He saw that with all the other people. They watched him go. Like people watch the shuttle and so forth. They just watched it. And in chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, Peter not only announces with tremendous confidence the resurrection of Jesus, he announces the ascension of Jesus as well. He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. You killed him, God raised him. And then he ascended, and he has shed forth this, which you see and hear. He argues not only for the resurrection, but the ascension of the Messiah. And so the assumption of Peter from then on is the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension. And that's part of his argument in 1 Peter 3. He starts with the death of Jesus. He died for us, the just for the unjust. He moves on to the resurrection of Jesus, and then he ends with the ascension of Jesus. Principalities and powers being made subject to him as he sits at God's right hand. Now, when I was studying this week, I read something that I'm embarrassed to admit this. I never thought about this before. Never. You know, some things just kind of go by you. And I have in my library a two-volume commentary on 1 Peter. Each volume is over 600 pages. It was written by John Brown in 1848. Nobody writes books that long anymore. But John Brown did on 1 Peter. And somehow I just missed this the first time I read that several years ago. Just shot by it, didn't catch it. But this time as I was reading, I read something that John Brown wrote, and it just really hammered me. This is what he wrote. Nobody can doubt that the resurrection of Christ was taught by his original followers. Jesus and the resurrection were their great themes. Thus, supposing that he had not risen from the dead could only originate either in fraud or in enthusiasm. If fraud had existed, it must have been detected. There was no want of power, disposition, or opportunity to detect it. Besides the character of the apostles, their previous views and conduct, their personal toils and hazards and sufferings in a cause which, here it is, if not the cause of truth, could do nothing for them, but on the contrary, entail ruin on them in both worlds. And that's what I miss. Often I've argued the apostles got nothing out of it but suffering, preaching the resurrection. So they're not lying. They're not getting paid to do it. So they're getting nothing but suffering out of it. You just don't, it's illogical to even think they'd do that. But what John Brown said by this statement is this. I think we have to remember the apostles were not 21st century materialists. They believed in God. They believed in judgment. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. And they also believed that false teachers ended up in hell. And so if they were lying about the resurrection of Jesus, they not only were going to get in trouble in this life, somebody's and not get burned at the stake or stoned or something like that, they were going to hell. In their own mind, right? So if you're a fraud, you're a false teacher, you're saying something's true that's not true, Jesus is God, Jesus died and rose again, he's really God when he's not, in their own mind, from their own theology, from their own worldview, they would be judged by God, not just in this life, but in eternity. Now, it's inconceivable that people with that view would preach a lie and die for it. People often die for things they think are true and are not true. But people don't die for something they know to be untrue. Especially if you know that I'm going to be judged eternally for teaching this. So this statement by John Brown is a very, very powerful statement. Every apostle except John the apostle died for their faith. Every single one. Not one apostle died in his bed except John. And his bed was on the island of Patmos, that rocky island. And they exiled him. Those men suffered for what they taught. They gained nothing in this life except persecution. And the reason they taught it was because it was a deep, deep reality to them. And the reason it was a deep reality to them, they spent 40 days with Jesus after he rose from the dead, and they also saw him ascend to heaven. So they knew these things were true. You can't beat that out of them. You can't scare that out of them. You can't kill that out of them. So the second assumption here is the reality of Christ's resurrection. The 12 apostles all believed in that reality, and the Bible teaches liars are in the lake of fire, right? That's, of course, unsaved, unforgiven liars. So they understood that God punishes disobedient spirits in prison. They understood that God drowned the ancient world. They believed in the reality of those things, and that's the third thing, the possibility of damnation. Judas went to his own place. And they knew someone that was already in hell because they hadn't believed in Christ. And it was very real for them that there was judgment coming. And to teach something that was false, that you knew was false, was probably unthinkable for them. Fourth assumption, Peter believed in the continuity of the two testaments. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He believed that God was working. The same God that worked in the Old Testament was working now. And they believed in a continuity. There were correlations and comparisons, even while there were differences. And that's his argument in verse 20. Who at one time were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And again, we'll see what that was. That in Noah's day, that was the water that drowned the world and saved them. The like type, it's the word that we get typology from, the like figure under which even baptism also does now save us. But don't get the wrong idea by what I'm saying, he says. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection is parallel to by water. Eight souls were saved in Noah's day, and there are souls being saved in our day, Peter says. A few then and a few now. One Greek scholar says, founded on the conviction that one and the same God is at work in history and bringing the same purposes to ever fuller realization in the succession of personages and events. That's what Peter's argument shows, and that's what his assumption is. So Peter believed there was a close correlation between God saving people then and God saving us now. And so we're kind of like Noah and his family, right? That's what he wants us to see. And God saved them, he's saving us. God judged disobedient spirits then, and that were empowering human beings to be against God and against Noah. And God is going to deal with the disobedient spirits now that are doing the same thing. See, there was a connection between ancient angelic depravity and their disobedience, and the ancient human depravity and their disobedience. And Noah faced disobedient spirits who were empowering disobedient people. And there were disobedient people because there were disobedient demonic spirits energizing them. And Peter's point is, we face the same exact thing. That's his point. And that brings us to our fifth assumption, the certainty of the defeat, this is the fifth and last, of our spiritual enemies. Peter assumed that Christ, who had authority over those awful beings back in Noah's day, he went back and announced to them, you've had it, you're on the losing side. He's now ascended into heaven, and he's got authority over every good angel, every bad angel. And we are on the winning side. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I mentioned this passage last time. I didn't go to it because we didn't have time. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to tease out something a little bit. Have you ever wondered why people are so hard to talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, really? And you cannot answer that by human depravity alone. Human depravity explains some of it, but it doesn't explain all of it. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see what Paul wrote. And this is just shocking what he wrote. This is shocking. This is more scary than any Night of the Living Dead movie. This is more scary than any zombie movie. This is reality, and this is frightening, the world in which we live. If we knew there were zombies all around the church, it'd be kind of, you kind of think, I don't know if I want to go outside or not. Unless I'm armed. And they make movies about those kind of adventures. Well, watch what Ephesians 2 says. Reality scarier than fantasy, I want to tell you. By the way, I don't recommend watching those movies. But reality is scarier than fantasy. Watch what this says. Paul says, you has he made alive, King James says quickened. It's talking about a spiritual resurrection of the soul. By the way, did you notice in 1 Peter, when he talks about fallen angels, he calls them spirits. And when he talks about Noah and his family, he calls them souls. Just wanted you to notice that. But here he says, you as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So writing to Christians in Ephesus, he said, before you were Christians, you were dead. You were dead. Spiritually dead. Cemetery dead. You were dead. Spiritually separated from God. Your bodies were alive, but your soul was dead. You were born dead. So was I. We were all still born spiritually. Dead. Separated from God spiritually. But when we're born again, God takes someone who's spiritually dead and makes them alive. There's an impartation of life to the human soul. Life is there where it wasn't before. Fellowship with God is there where it wasn't before. Relationship with God is there where it wasn't before. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Before we're Christians, we know about God, but we don't know God. Not in a relational sense. We're hiding from him like Adam was. We're separated from him in the sense of a relationship. Sins did that. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the, listen to this, the course of this world. You danced to the world's tune. Whatever the world said was good, you thought was good. Whatever the world said was important, you thought was important. The cosmos. We're not talking about the planet. We're not talking about the ball of dirt we walk on. We're talking about the satanic organized opposition to God that promotes idolatry constantly, that can't leave God be worshipped without seeking alternative gods to be promoted. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Now, we're not talking about demon-possessed people here. We're talking about everybody on this planet, dead spiritually, following satanic. Satan's playing the music, we're dancing. That's what he's talking about. According to the course of the power of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of what? Disobedience. Why are people disobedient? Because people aren't by themselves. There is this satanic influence to continue disobedience. And so Paul says later, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You think it's Uncle Joe that's so hard against the gospel? Well, he is, but he's got help. He's got satanic influence that's keeping him in that condition. He wants to be there, but he's getting help. And so that's what he's talking about, among whom we all had our manner of life. And what was that manner of life? Disobedience. Sons of disobedience means disobedient people. And what's Peter talking about in 1 Peter 3? Disobedient spirits. Why do you have disobedient people? Because you got disobedient spirits that encourage them to continue to be disobedient. How else can you explain it where God offers the gospel that if you get eternal life and it doesn't cost you anything, it costs God everything? And you don't want it. You have no interest in it. In fact, you run from it. I guarantee you, if Walmart said, we're giving everything away, no charge to anybody, you think people would stay away? I would. But you know, most people would be rushing out there, grabbing cartloads of stuff, and hauling it off. God offers a gospel to save people. It costs him everything, and people don't want it. Have no interest in it. They run like a deer. And this is talking about it, among whom we also had our manner of life, Paul includes himself as a moral man, in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. And here's the great but God, and thank God for that, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he goes on, and so shall God's grace breaks into that situation. If God wasn't gracious, that situation would continue. Now, go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, do you remember in 2:8? He says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. And in 3:1, in like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands, if any obey not the word, that's the same word, disobedient. And 4:17, he says, the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel? So in 2:8, 3:1, and 4:17, we're talking about disobedient people. In 1 Peter 3:19, we're talking about disobedient spirits. There is an affinity. There is a connection. And we have to live in a world that's energized to be disobedient to God the way Noah's world was. Turn to 2 Timothy before we close. Turn to 2 Timothy. That's why it's very important to be kind and gentle and not critical and harsh to people who are so obstinate. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose him. Now watch this. If God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his own will. You see, the condition of the lost is much more terrible than they know, or probably we know. They are influenced by a satanic system that locks them into that system, so that they are not free to think about alternatives. Their own depravity has an affinity for those things. So, and God has to work to break through. Now, he can, because he broke through for us. And the only reason we're saved is because God broke through in grace to us. And if he did it for us, he can break through for others, right? And we got to count on that. Turn back to 1 Peter, and I'm going to read a couple of statements by commentators. This Greek scholar said there's a close connection between disobedient spirits and the flesh and blood opposition Peter and his readers face in the Roman Empire. Another one said, we may be sure that Peter's readers, who were facing the very onslaught of evil powers through their persecutors, would find real courage from these words. Another said, the risen Christ has authority over all evil, even that committed in long ages past at the time of Noah. The practical value of Christ's victory over spirits and all evil is that the forces of evil that still opposed God and brought unjust suffering on Peter's readers were also subject to Christ's rule. Those are five assumptions. And that's five apostolic assumptions. Let's ask ourselves this question, and I'm going to close this morning. Do I hold to the historicity of Noah's flood? Multitudes scoff at it, and politicians will get gotcha questions by reporters about it. People around us don't believe it. Jesus believed it. The apostles believed it. Disobedient demonic spirits are controlling our culture just as they controlled their culture. Am I going to side with the disobedient spirits, or am I going to have the apostolic assumptions? Do I have this assumption, the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension? Peter had that. I want to tell you, the Roman world, the Greek world, the Jewish world of the first century did not share the church's assumptions on that. They laughed at Christians when they taught that. They scoffed at Christians, just like they scoff at us. But Peter had those assumptions anyway. The third assumption, the possibility of damnation, that damnation is a real thing. That's not popular in this world either. Satan said to Adam and Eve, you'll not die. There's no consequences for sin. You can disobey God with impunity. He's been saying it ever since. And people have been believing it ever since, as implausible as it is. Number four, the continuity of the two testaments. The same God who wrote the Old Testament wrote the New Testament. And there's a correspondence and development. And he's working in both. And number five, the certainty and defeat of our spiritual enemies. Peter shared these five assumptions with Jesus. Peter's readers shared these five assumptions with him. And Peter argued from these. So we brought this out today because it's impossible to benefit from the argument if we don't share the assumptions. So next week, we'll look at his argument and we'll finish up 1 Peter chapter 3. And my desire is to start the Gospel of John for our Christmas messages, because there's some really good stuff there in the first part of John. But what we're going to do, Lord willing, is alternate between John and Peter to finish up the last two chapters of 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter a long time. I think we need a little break from it, but we will be keeping on, but maybe not every Sunday. Maybe you're here this morning and you look at you have to say to Christians, we just look at the world differently. And that's right, because if we look at God differently, we look at everything differently. But just because Christians look at things differently than you may look at them doesn't mean that they're wrong. Facts need to come in to the discussion. Peter believed what he did because he had certain facts. And the main facts he had was the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Those were rock hard facts for him. And those Peter interpreted every other fact from that fact. That's the real issue, isn't it? And may God help us as we hear these things taught to ask ourselves, do I have a reason? I mean, a reason to continue in a worldview that ignores those facts. Can I do it honestly? Or do I have to do it dishonestly? Do I have to pretend in my mind and in my heart that these things aren't so? And that Christians are believing something that has no reality behind it? Do I have to pretend that? Do I have to lie to myself? Or can I let the facts of the gospel speak to my heart and be honest with myself about God, about sin, and about eternity? I can be honest for the first time in my life. I can be honest with myself. There's forgiveness with God that he might be feared. I can admit to myself and to God and to everyone that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I can admit it because Jesus paid for sins. I don't have to hide that from myself. And I can embrace the gospel and be saved. My time is your time. If I can talk with you after the service, I'd be very, very glad to do that. And I won't push or pressure, but I'll be very glad to spend time answering any questions that you might have that I can answer and help you in these things. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for each one who's come out this morning, each visitor, each individual. Thank you for our blessed Savior, and thank you for your saving work in this world that's in opposition to you, has been for a long time, still is. And Father, we thank you for your grace. Help us next time as we work through this section one last time to get the argument clear in our mind, to try to put away some of the obscurity of things that Peter wrote so that we don't misunderstand him and think wrongly about how someone's saved, but clearly see it's through the blood of Christ and the work of Christ and not through any religious ceremony. But help us also to see how these things connect and how these things relate to our life in this world that we're facing. And Lord, we know that there are people we love and they have no interest. There are people that we desperately want to repent and believe in Christ that are still apart from him. Give us the meekness. Give us the patience. Give us the love that we need to present Christ to them, knowing it's not just their own stubbornness. There's other factors involved. Have mercy on them, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.